happy Resurrection Sunday, everybody. And it's just once a year we get to celebrate officially Jesus' resurrection. Hopefully it's something that we celebrate each and every day throughout our lives. And if we're trusting in Jesus for salvation, then heaven awaits us. We receive eternal life. And it's all because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. So if you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some often call it the resurrection chapter, but open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we go to the word, to the Lord in prayer for that he anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord. And we're so grateful that for 2,000 years, the church has been celebrating not only your son's death on the cross for our sins, where he took our punishment for us, but we also celebrate his conquering of the grave, his resurrection from the dead. And so we can come together with hope because Jesus is our hope. We can come recognizing that death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And so I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth. I pray that you would cancel the man so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray that your word, your truth, would be proclaimed from this pulpit, not fake news, but your truth. I pray you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word and empower us to apply these truths so that we could live for you and build your kingdom and bring glory to you and not to ourselves. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Okay, so today I want to talk about some of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Entire books have been written defending Jesus' resurrection. In fact, my old professor, Gary Habermas from Liberty University, is now writing a multi-volume set on evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And even he would be the first to admit that it's not going to be exhaustive. There's going to be evidence that's even apart from the case that Dr. Habermas makes. But I want to show us kind of the extent of the problem by reading a quote from Blaise Pascal, who lived in the 17th century, his work called Pensées. He was writing a book defending the Christian faith, and then he died at the age of 39. So all they had was his notes, and they put them together, and they called it Pensées, which is French for thoughts. And so I want to read Pensées number 434, and you have it in the handouts. I don't know if you were able to grab a handout there, so you can read along if you need to. But Blaise Pascal stated this, and we've got it on the overhead as well. Imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. We come into life and we kind of get this idea real early when we're little guys and little gals, where we think we're somehow, in some way, we're immortal. And then we start going to funerals and we start realizing, wait a minute, death is something that happens. And eventually we reach an age where we realize death is going to take us as well. And so death is man's greatest enemy. It must be defeated if I am to have any hope, or if you are to have any hope. And you just think about all the people that are not going to church today, that are not celebrating Jesus' resurrection. What's their hope? The only true hope is King Jesus and the power of his resurrection. You know, I don't know about you. You know, maybe you came here, you're visiting Trinity Bible Fellowship, and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, I don't know about you, but I need a resurrected Savior. I need a risen Savior. I need someone who's conquered the grave. Because if I don't have a Savior who conquered the grave, death wins. You could think you're a tough guy like these linebackers in the NFL, big, strong guys. They can't beat death. You can think about the Bill Gates of this world and their billions of dollars. They can't defeat death. They're trying, by the way. They're all big on transhumanism, trying to extend their lives to 120 to 150 years. In the meantime, humans that can't afford that, we're just going to die out or be exterminated by these guys who think they own the planet. He can't defeat death. You know, be totally honest with you, Buddha couldn't defeat death. Worms ate his body. Muhammad couldn't defeat death. Not Confucius, not Gandhi. But my Savior. My Savior is victorious. He has conquered the grave, man's greatest enemy. And that's why we're here. If you're here because you're trusting in King Jesus and you believe he died on the cross for your sins and he conquered death for you, then you have real hope, genuine hope. I mean, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They knew Jesus died, but they didn't know that he rose yet. They didn't even realize they were talking to him. And they said, we had hoped. This guy was a prophet. This Jesus, he performed all these miracles. We had hoped he was the one. But how can a guy who claims to be the Jewish Messiah rescue Israel if he's dead? We had hoped. And then we're going to be, after we get through our series on our statement of faith, we're going to get back into our survey through the Bible, and we're on set on 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul calls Jesus our hope. So how do you go from we had hoped, past tense, to we have hope, and his name is Jesus? I'm telling you, if you search the pages of human history, and if human history is nothing but humans coming into existence, some accomplishing great things, some not accomplishing much, but we all die and our bodies rot in the grave. If that's all human history is, we have no hope. But you're here today because you either have hope or you're looking for hope. And if you're looking for hope, I would beseech you, go to a manger, go to a carpenter, go to a wooden cross, and go to an empty tomb. And you will have hope in Jesus. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our great God and Savior, who has conquered the grave for us. And so Blaise Pascal is right. We're all on death row from the moment, not only the moment you're born, from the moment you're conceived, you're on death row. Unless Jesus comes back first, everybody in this room is going to eventually die. How can we have hope beyond the grave? We can only have hope beyond the grave if there is one who has conquered the grave. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15... it's called the resurrection chapter. And it's interesting because the Corinthians did not deny that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. But they denied that believers were in the future be bodily raised from the dead. Okay? They were kind of caught up in Platonic, you know, Plato's Greek philosophy. And they thought a physical bodily resurrection for them is kind of like, it's weird, it's anti-intellectual. We're not going to take that seriously. And Paul says, look, it's a package deal. If Jesus bodily rose, his followers are going to be bodily raised from the dead. If his followers are not going to be bodily raised from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus didn't rise, we won't be raised. It's a package deal. If Jesus rose, by the way, he was crucified on the Feast of Passover because he's our Passover lamb. By his blood, we're passed over for judgment. Okay? But he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. His resurrection is the down payment guaranteeing our resurrection in full. So look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. Paul says this, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Okay? So Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm wasting my time preaching, and you're wasting your time listening to me. Faith, your faith in Jesus is a waste of time if Jesus is not risen from the dead. Christianity stands or falls based upon whether or not Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death for us. No other religion could say that, by the way. Only Christianity puts it out there. You know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is false. Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, our preaching is a waste of time, our faith is a waste of time, we are still dead in our sins. How does Paul respond to that in verse 32? The second half of that verse, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, Pascal really went to town on this. He said, look, you got to deal with death. Death is real. Death is ugly. And if you live like there's hope and you don't have hope, you haven't found deliverance from death through the Lord Jesus, then you're living a lie. You divert your attention. You know, Pascal, he's a really interesting guy. He says, you know, people, you find out that you're on death row. And so what do? Pascal says you go dancing. Okay? Why did he say that? Because they didn't have television yet. They didn't have radio. They didn't have video. They didn't have audio recording. They didn't have social media. They didn't have cell phones. There's a lot of people that are on death row, and they just ignore it because they're just doing this. And the whole world could go down the tubes, which it is, by the way. Only King Jesus can save the mess we're in right now. The whole world could go down the tubes as long as the powers that be allow us to do this. Most people don't care. So there's death. So what do? We divert our attention. We go dancing, whatever form of dancing that's going to be. And Pascal says the wise man is going to look for deliverance. And so Blaise Pascal says there's only two kinds of people that could be called wise. Because death is our greatest enemy, and if we can't defeat death, we have no hope. He says only two kinds of people could be called wise. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know him. And those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him. I'm thinking, because it's Easter, Resurrection Sunday, I'm thinking everybody in here fits in one of those two categories. You either know Jesus and you're serving him, or you want to serve him, or you don't know Jesus and you're still seeking. If you're seeking, you got to come to an empty tomb. You got to come to a risen Savior, because other than that, there is no hope. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then human history is one cruel joke. In the end, death wins. But if Jesus rose, then death has been defeated. So did Jesus rise? What is at stake? If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, he is who he claimed to be. He is God. God the Son become a man. The Creator visited this planet. And so what did we do? We killed him. And but what did he do? he rose from the dead. If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, he's who he claimed to be. He is God. He is Savior. This is why he could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is God. He is Savior. He is Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. He will rescue Israel in the last days when they're about to be wiped off the face of the earth. Just read Zechariah 14. All nations, if America's still around, which we might not be, with the kind of leaders we got, we might not be around much longer. Okay? Many thinkers have said America is so strong because of its faith in God that the only way, no one could defeat us, the only way we could be defeated was if we defeated ourselves. And our leaders have done a pretty good job doing that. We're throwing it all away right now. And but whatever the case, all nations, so if America's still around, we're going to join probably a UN vote, invade Israel in the last days, but then King Jesus will return. So Jesus, if Jesus rose from the dead, he is God, he is Savior, he is Messiah, he has conquered death, and he will return. Now, the Bill Gates and Klaus Schwabs of this world, they and the Soroses, they don't believe that, and we need to pray for them. Even the guy in the White House, he's not believing in the Jesus of the Bible, okay? His agenda is totally opposed to King Jesus and Jesus' agenda. But Jesus' agenda is called the kingdom of God. Everything that can be shaken, the Bible says, will be shaken. But the only thing that cannot be shaken is the unshakable kingdom of God. Jesus will bring the kingdom of God to earth. Now, if Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, then death beat him, and death is going to beat us. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But I'm going to argue that Jesus of Nazareth did bodily rise from the dead. He has conquered death. He will return, and therefore we have hope. So what we're going to do is look at an ancient creed that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Even non-believing New Testament scholars, virtually all of them, date this ancient creed to the earliest days of Christianity, the early 30s A.D., many would date it between, if Jesus was crucified about 30 A.D., would date the formation of this creed, the development of this creed to about 33 to 37 A.D. Some anti-Christian scholars like the late Marcus Borg and the late Gerd Ludmann, actually from the Jesus Seminar, they actually dated it to within the first year of Christianity. They believe Paul got this creed when he got baptized, when Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus within the first year of Christianity. So this represents the earliest teaching of the gospel. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9, he talks about he's the least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church. And then in 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. What he's basically saying here in 55 A.D., when he's writing to the 1 Corinthians, this is a creed I gave you in 51 A.D., but this creed goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. This is what I preached from the beginning, and this is what the apostles preached from the beginning. And so what does this creed say? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. It's a creed that reads like a poem, okay, in Aramaic or Hebrew, okay? But when you translate it to the Greek, it reads choppy, okay? So they believe, okay, this is before, this creed was formed before even there were hardly any Gentiles in the church. This goes back to the earliest days in the church. You preach, the Bible was the Old Testament. They preached from the Old Testament. They might have had some of the notes, sermon notes. Maybe Matthew's gospel was written incredibly early. But for the most part, you needed ancient creeds, which would tell you what the Old Testament taught about Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished now that he became a man and died for our sins and rose from the dead. So here's this ancient creed going back to the early 30s AD, the earliest days of the church. Paul says this, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Okay, that is the language of a Jewish rabbi passing on to his disciples what his rabbi taught him. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Okay? Then he quotes the creed, that Christ, that Messiah, died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then Paul adds to this ancient creed, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he's basically saying, if you don't believe me, go and talk to these people. Most of the 500 are still alive. Okay? Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. After that, he was seen by James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, that explains why he became a believer. Then by all the apostles. And then Paul once again adds to this ancient creed his own eyewitness testimony of the risen Lord. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He's actually saying, you know, I'm like a baby who's born in the 11th month. Because all the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were before he ascended to heaven within 40 days of the crucifixion. Paul, on the other hand, Jesus came off the throne and appeared to him a year later. So he's like one abnormally born or untimely born. But Paul adds his own eyewitness testimony. So with the strength of this creed, and I would argue the reliability of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, okay, let's look where the evidence points. Now, I would say this, too. You don't have it in your notes, but look, the resurrection accounts, we have them. You can't hide that fact. And they've been around for 2,000 years, okay? These are early accounts. The only options, are they legends? No. It's based on early eyewitness testimony, New Testament reliability, the ancient creeds, but also Acts chapters 1 through 12. You have the earliest sermons of the church. Even critical New Testament scholars say that the theology is undeveloped, very simple and undeveloped. It predates Paul's writings. Paul started writing in 49 AD, and they agree that this was the earliest preaching of the church. Acts chapters 1 through 12, which proclaimed Jesus' resurrection. The accounts are early eyewitness testimony. They're not legends. Well, what if they're lies? No. Men don't die for what they know to be a lie. So the apostles sincerely believed that they saw the risen Christ. But maybe they were deceived and mistaken. No. They believed they saw not only the empty tomb, but the risen Christ. And groups don't share hallucinations. Hallucinations are like dreams. Each person has their own one. Okay? Jesus appeared to groups, so it was not hallucinations. The psychological community has ruled that out. So if they weren't legends, the resurrection accounts were not legends, lies, or the apostles were not deceived, the only option left is that the apostles told the truth and Jesus rose. Okay? And that's what this account shows us. Now, with Dr. Habermas at Liberty University, my old professor, I'm going to see him, by the way, at the end of the, him and Frank Turek, I'm going to get to see them, spend some time with them at the end of this coming month. And they're coming up to Washington to speak. But Gary Habermas, he's considered the world's leading scholar on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. He's written numerous books on the resurrection. He's also written two books on the shroud. We'll talk about that a little bit later, the Shroud of Turin, which is the possible burial cloth of Christ. But here's some of the core minimal historical facts that even critical scholars acknowledge. Fact number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion. Fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. You can say, well, how can that be evidence for the resurrection? Well, you can't rise from the dead if you're not dead, okay? And some people try to claim the swoon theory, that Jesus only passed out on the cross, which is, theological term for that is baloney. It's not like Miracle Max from The Princess Bride. He's not dead, this is almost dead. No, when you're in a down position on the cross and you can't get air, you're dead. Now, the Roman soldier is going to confirm that. If he's not going to break the ankles so that you could push off. By the way, if he broke Jesus' ankles, Jesus would have been disqualified, according to Exodus chapter 12, from being the Passover lamb. Passover lamb could have no broken bones. And he went to break Jesus' legs, so he's already dead. But I'm a good soldier. I'm going to make sure he's dead. If he's not dead, here's a lethal spear wound that would kill him. And then the gentle flow of blood and what looked like water, that's actually evidence that Jesus' body was a corpse at that point. In the late 1800s, and then again in the late 1900s, the Journal of the American Medical Association, medical scholars did research on cadavers and found that if you punctured a live person in that area, blood would either pour out, squirt out, okay? But if you get what looks like a gentle flow of blood alongside a gentle flow of water, a transparent fluid, that's evidence the person is already dead. See, the pericardium surrounds the heart, and it's got a watery fluid that surrounds the heart. But as long as the heart is beating, it instantaneously mixes with it. So if you puncture the side of a living person, blood is going to come out. And it's going to pour out, squirt out, okay? But a gentle flow, it looks like blood and water. Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross. This is why anti-Christian scholar, New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman, says that Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate at about 30 A.D. is probably the most firmly established historical fact from the first century A.D. There is no doubt about it. He ridicules and laughs at the internet atheist guys who claim Jesus never existed. He tells them, guys, you want to play your little internet games on social media, go for it. But if you want any respect in academic circles, just drop it, okay? If you ever face that question, did Jesus really exist? Let me know. We got a booklet. There might even be one in the back, refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis. Did Jesus rise? Did Jesus live? But our Bart Ehrman wrote a book defending Jesus' existence, and here the guy's not even a believer, okay? But Jesus' death by crucifixion, this refutes the swoon theory that Jesus only passed out on the cross. John 19:34. John, without knowing modern medical science, reported the gentle flow of blood and water from his side. And so the Journal of the American Medical Association has confirmed that Jesus was dead before he was taken down from the cross. That's fact number one that virtually all New Testament scholars acknowledge that. Guys who make their living studying the New Testament. Now, if guys believe, they usually go for a Master of Divinity degree and become a pastor. If guys don't believe, but they want to study the Bible the rest of their life, they usually become an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament scholar. So it's not like, well, if they're New Testament scholars, they're all believers. No, an awful lot are critical scholars that are attacking the Bible, and some of them become believers. Because as they attack the Bible, they see more and more evidence for its truth. Fact number two, Paul's transformed life. He had been the leading persecutor of the church. Yet, he claimed that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus when he was going to Damascus with papers from the high priest to arrest and bring back believers who had fled Jerusalem, bring them back for their trials and their imprisonment and probably their execution by stoning. And so on the road to Damascus, everything changed. The leading persecutor of the church became the leading missionary of the church, the leading theologian of the church, the theological, the biblical doctrine expert of the church, the apostle to the Gentiles. His life was radically changed, okay? He was willing to suffer persecution. He was scourged numerous times, beat with rods numerous times. They stoned him and left him for dead. After everybody left, he got up, staggered, and then preached the next day. Okay? I doubt if people are bouncing rocks off my face on a Saturday, I'm going to be preaching on Sunday. You couldn't stop Paul. You couldn't shut up Paul. Paul would say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I hope we all say that, by the way. Maybe you don't preach behind a pulpit. Okay? Maybe you're not a public speaker. Then again, there's some out there. Maybe God is calling you to preach. Maybe you love God's word so much you can't keep it in. like Jeremiah. I don't want to preach in his name anymore because they're always beating me up. But then he said, but I can't hold it in. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. I can't keep it in. It's like a burning fire within my bosom. I got to let it out. I got to preach Jesus. We should all be that way. But we don't all preach Jesus the same way. Some of us preach Jesus in a gentle, quiet way. But I was born loud. I came from a loud people. Some of you came from a loud people. Some of you came from a quiet people. You were just the one loud one, the black sheep in the family. Okay? But God made you loud. He doesn't want to shut you up. He wants you to be loud for King Jesus. Okay? And woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. They beat him numerous times. Shipwrecked, battered, beaten, ridiculed, stoned and left for dead. And eventually he was beheaded. Okay? And what changed his life? Well, he claimed that what changed his life was Acts chapter 9. He met Jesus. Jesus came off the throne and appeared to him in a blazing, bright light. And Jesus appeared to him. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was blind for 3 days, gave him 3 days to start reinterpreting the Old Testament, not looking for legal technicalities, rules and regulations, but to reinterpret the Old Testament messianically, to reinterpret the Old Testament in a Christological way, looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And then when he's baptized and possibly handed that creed from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8, you know, and the prophet, the Christian who was supposed to baptize him, was like, whoa, 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 you want me to baptize Saul of Tarsus? Who we know of as of the Apostle Paul. And God is like, yeah, I want you to baptize him. Well, but wait a minute, this is the guy that's coming here to kill Christians? Yeah, well, he's mine now. He's a believer now. You got to baptize him. And it's almost like God, just to encourage the guy a little, said, look, he's going to suffer a lot. For the case, oh, okay, all right, I'll baptize him then. And But Paul could always, Paul's an example for us. He understood God's grace, but he also understood he can't change what he did yesterday. He never forgot who he was before he found Jesus, but he knew he was no longer that same guy. He's a new creation in Christ. Some of us need to remember who we were before we found Jesus. Okay? I wasn't this lovable, quiet, soft-spoken guy that I am today before I came to Jesus, okay? You weren't the lovable person you were before you came to Jesus. We all had our issues. But you meet Jesus, everything changes. That's why some people tell me, oh, I'm a believer, I'm trusting in Jesus, and they're doing the same garbage stuff they used to do. Getting drunk, starting fights, never talking to people about Jesus, no intention, no desire to gather with Jesus' people. And I'm like, man, I don't know. The guy claims to be a Christian, but sure don't act like one. Faith without works is dead. If you meet Jesus like Paul met Jesus, everything changes. You'll never be the same. You could have a bad day. You could have a bad year, like King David. But if you met Jesus, everything changes. And so Paul's changed life. How did Paul's life change? He claimed he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do you realize the Campus Crusade for Christ challenged Marcus Borg? I don't know, it was about the year 2000 or something. And Marcus Borg was a New Testament scholar, one of the most anti-Christian scholars on the planet, one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar who would take votes to which verses to throw out of the Gospels. And but Campus Crusade for Christ challenged him to debate me at his school, his own school, Oregon State University. And so he went all the way there. He never said he would take it. He never said he wouldn't. He just never showed up for the debate. So I went unopposed. But I got to read my opening statement and comment on it, took questions from the audience. I gave a total of 9 lectures in about 4 days. It was around the Easter season. And But my whole thesis was Paul's life was radically changed, and he believed it was because he saw Jesus risen from the dead. Marcus Borg acknowledges that Paul had an experience on the road to Damascus in which he believed he saw the risen Christ and everything radically changed, but Paul's wrong. Marcus Borg thinks now something objective happened. It wasn't just in Paul's head. Something objective happened, but I don't know what happened, but I don't think it was Jesus appearing to him. And so my whole thesis was going to be, look, who better to interpret Paul's experience? Paul, who had the experience and believed it was the risen Christ, or some guy who shows up 2,000 years later with a PhD degree that knows more than the Apostle Paul, okay? Let me tell you, nobody was beaten up. They paid Marcus Borg a lot of money to spout his anti-Christian stuff. Nobody was beating him up like they beat up St. Paul. And St. Paul remained true to that he had seen the risen Christ. Fact number three, James's transformed life, the half-brother Jesus, even the Gospels, is very embarrassing. Even the Gospels acknowledge that Jesus' brothers, James was one of them, his half-brothers mocked him and did not believe he was the Jewish Messiah. Yet, immediately after Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, he's already one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. What made him change? I mean, he was even thrown off the temple, was still alive, so they started bouncing rocks off his head, trying to stone him to death. He kept forgiving them, quoting his brother from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And eventually a guy took a club and bashed his skull in 62 AD. What made him change? Okay. I think the creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, a one-on-one visit from Jesus. Jesus appeared to James. That's what it would take to convince me that my half-brother was the Jewish Messiah, God incarnate, and conquered the grave. And so what transformed his life in a very short amount of time between, you know, James is going through life. Imagine the sibling rivalry if your older brother happens to be God. Okay? No matter what James does, no matter what he accomplishes, his parents are constantly telling him, "Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" And he doesn't even have the option of saying, "Well, because he's God. I can't be as good as God." He didn't believe that. So I can imagine the resentment that built up. You know, and he could play for the high school football team, rush for 300 yards and 7 touchdowns. And his parents would say, "Well, Jesus was never tackled when he played high school football." So, you just can't keep up with him. And so the sibling rivalry built up. Okay. James is like, if you think you've arrived as a Christian, "I'm a mature Christian, I've arrived. I'm a righteous man or a righteous lady," read the book of James. That'll smack you down. In fact, you know what James' nickname was? James the Just. Even non-believers called him James the Just. He had knees, the early church tells us, like the knees of a camel from being on hard ground praying all the time. James the Just. Just think about it. Put your name in it. Phil the Just. I don't think so. Okay. I've had people call me a righteous dude, but I don't know what that means, but it doesn't mean like James the Just, okay? And he's an expert on, you know, that's why he says faith without works is dead. Stop playing games and say, "Well, I believe." Look, he says, "Don't tell me you believe with your words. Prove you believe with your works. Prove the Holy Spirit indwells you. Show me that the Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers you and has transformed your life." James was an expert on righteousness. Why? Because even though it bothered him early in life, whenever he looked at the face of his big brother, he was looking at the face of righteousness. Whenever he looked at the face of his brother, little did he know he was looking at the face of God. God the Son, become a man. What changed James's life? If it's not the resurrection, there's no explanation. No explanation whatsoever. And then the apostles. Fact number four, the apostles transform lives. They preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyrs' deaths. Now, these were the guys who fled. We're a little bit too tough on Peter. Look at the 12 apostles. We're a little bit too tough on Peter. I would never fall like Peter fell. I acknowledge that. On that night, I would not have denied Jesus three times like Peter did, okay? I would not have denied Jesus three times. Why? I would have been hiding under a bed with the other apostles, okay? So we're always slamming Peter. Oh, look at him. The guy of little faith, he's sinking in the water. Yeah, but there was only two Jewish guys. Out of all humanity, only two Jewish guys walked on water. One of them happened to be God, and the other happened to be Peter. And when he stopped trusting Jesus, he started sinking. And but we're often too tough on Peter. Let me tell you, Judas finished in last place, son of perdition. Okay, he's in torment now. He betrayed Jesus. Okay, nine of the apostles fled and hid under beds and locked the doors. I probably would have been with them. Okay, you can't. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you can't fumble from the bench. So, because Peter gets out on the field and he fumbles, at least he was on the field. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters. Most of us, including myself, we spend too much time on the bench. There's an expression, get your head in the game. The eternal destiny of humans are at stake. Here we are, we have hope, because our Savior, our King, has conquered the grave. And what do? We stay on the bench. And we're afraid, well, Pastor Phil, if I go out onto the field, I might fumble. You're in good company. We need a few more fumbles, okay? We need a few times where we get out there and we kind of blow it. Because why? Because we got to get out there. If we don't preach Jesus, who's going to do it? You think Bill Gates is going to take his billions to preach Jesus? No. And so we go out there and we proclaim him. But Peter was in second place. Him and John went into the high priest, behind enemy lines, into the high priest's courtyard. And then John finished in first place. He went into the high priest's home. And then he followed Jesus on his trials and right to the cross. Peter, he lost his courage by that charcoal fire warming himself in the high priest's courtyard. He came in second place among the apostles. But he blew it. He denied Jesus three times. Now, Jesus, the only other time a charcoal fire is mentioned, in the Gospel of John, after Jesus rose from the dead, asked Jesus three times, do you love me? Peter could smell that charcoal fire, and he knew what was going on. Yeah, he fumbled, but Jesus said, do you love me? He said, yeah, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And some of us are saying, Jesus, we can't serve you because we fumbled. And Jesus is telling us, I know you fumbled. Just reaffirm your love for me, and then you go out and you feed my sheep. Every one of us here has somebody who looks to us for spiritual encouragement. Are you feeding your sheep, the sheep the Lord has given you? But the apostles, they fled. This is like when I debated Elliot Ratzman at Princeton. He said, I read through the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found that the Gospels are filled with fabrications and lies. And then later on, he says, I read through the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found that the apostles are nothing but a bunch of bungling idiots. And then I said, does everybody hear what this guy is saying? He doesn't even realize he's contradicting himself. If the Gospels are nothing but a bunch of lies, why would the authors who are trying to start a new religious movement present themselves as a bunch of bungling idiots? They presented themselves as a bunch of bungling idiots who fled because they were telling the truth. It's what historians call the principle of embarrassment. Okay? They were telling the truth. These guys fled. Biggest night of their lives. And what did they do? They fled and they hid. Yet, after the Feast of Pentecost, when Jesus baptizes the church, how could these guys preach Jesus even to the point of persecution and dying of martyrs' deaths? Peter, nailed to a cross upside down, 67 AD. Andrew, nailed to an X-shaped cross, 69 AD. Thomas, doubting Thomas, went all the way into India to preach to Brahmin priests, and they killed him. And they preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyrs' deaths. Men do not die for what they know to be a lie or a hoax. This refutes the stolen body theory. And again, the hallucination theory fails. Jesus appeared to groups. So the apostle, what transformed their lives? What took them from being cowards to guys who say, hey, I'm willing to die for my faith? Why? Because I've seen the risen Christ. I know he conquered the grave. You can feed me to wild beasts. There's going to be a whole lot of pain for a short period of time. But then I'm going to be in the presence of the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the crucified and risen King. The apostles transformed lives. How? I mean, okay. Do you feel like, you know, I one night at our men's Bible study, we had 12 guys besides me. And I said, wow, 12 guys. Gee, nothing big can ever happen with 12 guys. Jesus picked 12 guys. One was a traitor, and they turned the world upside down. And you look at the 12 guys he picked, and you scratch your head, and you say, wait a minute. Jesus, you're God. You couldn't find 12 guys more qualified than these guys? And some of you are thinking, I can't do powerful things for the Lord because I'm just a regular person. So was Peter. So was John. So was Andrew. So was James. So was Paul. They're just ordinary guys. So if you're an ordinary guy or ordinary gal, don't feel bad. That's the only kind of people that Jesus, the extraordinary guy, the God-man, is the only kind of people Jesus can pick. If he wants to use humans, he's got to use us. It's not how big you are and how tough you are. It's how big is your God. And our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our God died for our sins. And our God has conquered the grave. Fact number 5, the empty tomb. Now, here you get like 98-99% of New Testament scholars acknowledge Jesus died by crucifixion. Paul's life was transformed by some experience he had where he thought he saw the risen Christ. James's life was transformed by some experience he had where he thought he saw the risen Christ. The apostles' lives were transformed by what they believed experiences with the risen Christ. But the empty tomb, you only get about 75% of New Testament scholars acknowledge that the tomb was empty. So we need to build a stronger circumstantial case that the tomb was found empty. So what is some of the evidence for the empty tomb? Well, the first piece of evidence is that the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ, for that matter, were women. Okay? Now you might think, what's the big deal? Well, this is a very big deal. Because in ancient times, both the Jews and the Gentiles, for the most part, didn't even allow a lady to testify in a court of law. It was a very male chauvinistic society. So if you say, well, some woman saw the empty tomb and these women saw the risen Christ, you didn't make your case. People are going to say, well, that's just woman's tales. By the way, we still have a little bit of that today. And why my wife goes to the doctor sometimes, I have to accompany her. I don't have to say a word. I thought I had prepared a speech the first time. They didn't want to give her a treatment that she desperately needed. And I went there with a big case provided. Just because I was in the room with her sitting down, the medical doctor changed his mind. Most doctors are not like this, but some are. A medication that she needed for back pain, she wasn't given it for years. I worked with a guy in law enforcement, went to his doctor, said, I'm a law enforcement officer. My belt carries a lot of heavy equipment and my pistol, and I can't get through. The doctor, without blinking an eye, prescribed this medication. Okay? So even sometimes, we still have medical doctors sometimes that act like, oh, it's a lady. It's just in her head. Okay? This was a male chauvinistic society. There's no reason to report women were the first witnesses. By the way, Peter and John are going to be the initial leaders of the early church. And they get proved, they didn't believe the ladies. Well, just ladies talking. So they ran to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. John looked at the grave clothes and immediately believed he rose from the dead. Something about those grave clothes, okay? That would have been the Shroud of Turin, if the Shroud of Turin is the authentic burial cloth of Christ. But whatever the case, so then you got the two leaders of the early church got proven wrong by ladies at a time when ladies were not held in high esteem in reporting accounts. And so that's evidence that the tomb really was empty. That when you have ladies reporting it, you know, they would have wanted Peter and John to be the first to find the empty tomb and the risen Christ and proclaim it to everybody else. They would not have, unless they're telling the truth, there's no reason to include the ladies as the first witnesses. Also, it was recorded that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. There's only 70 members on the Jewish ruling council. And they're in Jerusalem. So they couldn't make up a guy and say he's a member of Sanhedrin. People say there is no such guy. So scholars say, okay, well, there was a guy on the Sanhedrin named Joseph Arimathea. But maybe he didn't give his tomb to Jesus. Well, now you admitted he exists. All you got to do is ask him, did you or did you not provide your tomb for Jesus to be buried? So there was a known tomb, and it was found empty. Then you have the resurrection priest in Jerusalem in the early 30s AD. That's the easiest place on the planet Earth to prove the tomb's not empty. Jesus was buried in a nearby tomb. Christianity would have died if the tomb was not empty. Okay? And then you have no body produced by Jewish leaders. In this case, I feel sorry for the anti-Christians. Because really, if you want to disprove a resurrection, you got to produce the body. They failed to do so because the tomb was empty. Basically, what I'm saying, case closed. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and proved it not only by the empty tomb, but his post-resurrection appearances. And then fact number six, the worship day was changed. The primary worship day was changed by Orthodox Jews, conservative Jews, the early church. The apostles, they were Orthodox Jews. But they changed the primary worship day from Saturday, celebrating God's work of creation and resting on the seventh day. They changed it to Sunday. Now, the Sabbath day was instituted by God with the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. The early church began to call Sunday the Lord's Day and began to gather and worship on Sunday. So some event as big as or bigger than creation had to occur for Orthodox Jews to change the primary day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Okay? If it's not the bodily resurrection of Christ, I don't know what it would be. He rose on Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. They got the memo. Okay? They got the memo. If you meet a Jew today and they still haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, the Sabbath, Saturday, is still their most important day of the week for religious purposes. And this is like, you know, 3,500 years and it hasn't changed since Moses and the law. Yet 2,000 years ago, some Orthodox Jews said Sunday is more important. Some event as big as creation or bigger than creation had to occur. If it's not the bodily resurrection of Jesus, I don't know what it would be. Okay? And so with these, what's the best explanation? You know, the alternative explanations fail. The swoon theory? No. Jesus was dead. The flow of blood and water. The wrong tomb theory. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. They didn't believe when they saw the empty tomb. Only John did. They believed when they saw the empty tomb and the risen Christ. The stolen body theory. No, men don't die for what they know to be a lie. The hallucination theory. No, Jesus appeared to groups. No two people share the same hallucination. They're like dreams. If I have a dream and my wife has a dream, guess what? It's two different dreams. Okay? So the alternative explanations fail. They do not explain the data in question, what we looked at. So the resurrection accounts are not legends. It's early eyewitness testimony, not lies. Men do not die for what they know to be a lie. The apostles were not deceived. Groups don't share hallucinations. The only alternative, if it's not legends, lies, or deception, then the apostles told the truth. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Now, I want to conclude with two passages. One is in Romans 8. Romans 8. Some of you came here and you're hurting, okay? If you're not hurting, you probably haven't looked at the news. It's a hurting world, okay? It's a fallen creation. And listen to what Paul says. He's trying to encourage people about the return of Christ, okay? Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. If you're hurting, the sufferings you're going through right now are nothing compared to the glory that you'll receive when King Jesus comes back. And then he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, all creation eagerly waits for the revealing, the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, the Buddhists act like they got it right. The Hindus act like they got it right. Okay? Jews who rejected Jesus act like they got it right. The Mormons act like they got it right. Jehovah's Witnesses act like they got it right. Atheists act like they got it right. We want to see who's right. We're going to see who's right. When the sons and daughters of God are manifested before the world, when the King Jesus returns and we receive our resurrection bodies, because he rose, we will rise from the dead as well. So Jesus, in conclusion, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He is therefore God, Savior, and Messiah. He will come back and raise us from the dead. He has conquered death, and therefore life has meaning. And so we'll close with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because Jesus rose from the dead, it's the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. So he's talking to us. If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you need to trust in him now. Okay? If you're trusting in Jesus, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our work for God's kingdom is not in vain. Get off the bench, get off the sidelines, and start, get your head in the game and start serving King Jesus. Why? Because he rose from the dead, and the work you do for God's kingdom is not in vain. Some of you thinking, oh, well, what I do, no one sees, and it's little stuff. Let me tell you, the little stuff is the powerful stuff. I could preach all day long, and some of you are nervous that I might. I could preach all day long. It's not going to do any good for God's kingdom unless you take what you learn, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and for his glory, you be what God's called you to be. Let the church be the church. Let the Holy Spirit display his power in your life. But the work you do for God's kingdom. even if nobody's applauding, the work you do for God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the work you do for God's kingdom is not in vain. Why? Because we have hope. Why? Because our King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has conquered the grave. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for giving us the greatest gift of all, for giving us your Son. Your Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. We deserve hell. But your Son became a man, became one of us, dwelt among us, and then died on the cross in the most shameful, most painful way possible. He died on the cross for our sins and took our punishment for us.